Let's read 1 Corinthians 16 before I say anything else. I'll read starting in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, and he's talking to the whole household here. I know I've said that all along. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they've made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all, in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, you have now, or in about 25 minutes, whatever, will have made it through the whole series on 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians has, if you recall, it's had some really hard questions in it. It's had some spots that have felt a little bit clunky. Kind of read through some sections and preach through them and go, well, that was interesting. Remember one, I won't say who, but after one sermon, I think it was a sermon when I was really emphasizing the importance of the body. Somebody said, that was interesting, but I was thinking, well, what's that all about? I mean, that's been 1 Corinthians. It's had some clunky spots. It's kind of like, I think, perhaps a carnival ride. You know, we've had some of those slow climbs. And then we've had some races downhill. And we've had some, like, lurching turns. And there might have been some frightening spots for some of you in 1 Corinthians. It might have been for me. And here, after all of that, after a book where we've had some high points and some strange points, some exciting points, some scary points, then we've got this chapter, which one commentator called chatty. It kind of fits. I mean, you read this and you go, I guess Paul had some stuff to sneak in here at the end. You know, he's running out of parchment. I better squeeze this in now after this letter. It's funny because it's after a letter that's included 1 Corinthians 13. It's a chapter on love, and it's beautiful, and it's soaring. And then you get 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection that I spent so many weeks in. And then you look at this and you go, And I'll admit to you that I spent a fair amount of time early in the week just kind of staring at the passage going, what to do? But somewhere in the middle of that stare down, I had this thought. I thought, you know, in this chatty chapter, we actually learn a lot about the Apostle Paul. Maybe I can show you why. Because, I mean, in this chapter, it seems so mundane. You've got some travel plans. You've got some talk about this collection that he's been working on to try to get money to Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was struggling, possibly from famine, possibly just because that city was a mess at that time. Some commentators wonder if that initial impulse to just pile all the money together, all of a sudden they're going, uh-oh, well, now what? I mean, so you've got this church that's sort of in a mess in Jerusalem, and Paul's saying, you Gentile churches, you need to support them. And he's making this collection. You've got that. You've got some notes about how other workers are moving around the empire. You get a little bit of that. You get some greetings from people that the Corinthians would have known. You get at the end, the Apostle Paul himself, as he does a few times in his letter, sort of takes the pen or the reed or whatever he's writing with, a fountain pen, Nelson, I'm sure, and he takes the pen and with his own hand signs it off. So the secretary has sort of been writing it out, and here at the end, Paul takes it and he signs it. You've got all this going on, and it might seem like no big deal, except that the more that I meditated on this passage, the more that I thought about it, it made me think, you learn a lot about Paul because of this congregation. Do you remember the things that we've learned about Corinth? This is a wild and woolly place. This church, I mean, all the churches have their problems, but this church was, I mean, they had these severe cliques. They had some people that were just displaying arrogant forms of spiritual elitism. There was moral disrepute. Remember that early on? Paul says, this kind of stuff, even the Gentiles think that's wild. Even the pagans think that's wild, I should say. You've got that going on. There's backbiting. There's some really bizarre practices. There's some general flakiness. There are people that are adamantly opposed to the Apostle Paul. There are people in Corinth that don't want Paul to be the leader. This is Corinth. This church was stock full of what we used to call the church I was at before coming here. We call them EGRs, extra grace required. This place was just full of these people. And with all of that in mind, maybe we should reconsider how disconnected and chatty it is. Just think for a minute. Let's notice some things that Paul's doing in this chatty chapter. I want to point out four things. Keeping in mind how difficult these people are, how messy these people are, how hard to live with these people are, let's notice four things that Paul does. Think about that collection. He talks about plans for that in verses 1 through 4. And what he wants them to do is he wants to set aside, you've been setting aside money at the beginning of each week, most likely when they gathered for worship. Set this money aside and be prepared that when I get there, we'll get that money to Jerusalem. And one way or another, he was going to visit them. You know, maybe now he wants to come later on where he can spend more time. His preference is to spend more time with them. But what he goes on to say is, listen, when it comes time for this collection, let's make sure that we get it there. Let's get this collection to Jerusalem. If you want it to go with me, that's fine. If you want to send some other people along with it to kind of sort of be there, that's fine. Let's make sure this collection makes it to Jerusalem. And what he also does in verses 5 through 11 is he tells them, listen, Timothy's coming through. Please, let's handle Timothy without any problems. Don't give Timothy a hard time. Paul needs Timothy. He wants Timothy to get from where Timothy is at this point all the way to Paul. He's got to go through Corinth, and he's asking the Corinthians, let's not make this difficult. Take care of Timothy. What is Paul doing here? I think what we see Paul doing is, into this church that is so like struggling and full of stress, it's strained. His relationship, Paul's relationship with Corinth is strained. What is Paul doing? He's doing the stuff that just needs to get done. There are things that need to happen in the life of the church. And even though the relationship between them is strained, it's not fully cooperative, Paul is doing the things that have to get done. The collection needs to get there. Timothy needs to make his way through. These are things that need to happen. Paul is not walking, he's not looking at Corinth and going, oh, I'm just going to go to Ephesus. They're easier to deal with. Enough of you people. I'm tired of the strain. I'm tired of the stress. I'm just going to roll my eyes and walk away. Paul doesn't do that. Paul continues to do the things that just kind of need to get done. He presses on in that. He doesn't pretend that the messes aren't messy. He doesn't do that. But what he does do is he continues to pursue the things that need to get done. That's one thing we see Paul doing here. But let's notice something else that Paul does. Look in verse 12. Verse 12 says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. Basically, Apollos, Paul wants Apollos to go. Apollos says, I can't do that now, but I'll go when I have the opportunity. Something like that happens. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but think back with me to chapter 1. If you were to think back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, that's where we see that spot about all the divisions. Because there's a group of people in Corinth that think Paul is a rotten preacher. Paul is not the kind of pastor they want. Paul's kind of dull. Paul's not much to look at. He doesn't form his rhetoric the right way. They don't really want Paul. They want a good speaker. In fact, they want a really good speaker. Because that's what real Christian spirituality looks like. Flashy rhetoric. Remember all that? If not, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 1. That's what's going on right there. You know who was a really good speaker? Apollos. Apollos was known for being. Actually, before Apollos was fully trained in the gospel, he was seen as this guy can speak. This guy knows how to preach. And there were some in Corinth that would have believed that Apollos is exactly the kind of pastor they want. Now, I want to be careful not to over-psychologize the text without warrant, but I just have to wonder, how hard would it be for Paul to into a church that thinks, we're sick of you, but Apollos, he's the guy. How hard would it be for Paul to say, you know what Corinth needs? They need a pastor like Apollos. That would be tough. It'd be tough for me. I mean, think about it. Have you ever been in a position where you need to recommend somebody and you think that you've been putting in the work? You've been doing the work. You're the one that got them where they are. And then all of a sudden you need to say, you know what? The right person is him. You ever been in that position? That's a hard position to be in. It's a hard position to be in when you work your hindquarters off. That's the best word I can come up with. You work your hindquarters faithfully, and everybody thinks they're the one. Not you who's been doing all the work. And then you need to say in that moment, you know what? I think they're better for this. And that's what Paul does. Paul, in this moment, recognizes whether it feels great or not, whether he's frustrated or not, whether he thinks it's fair or not, you know what's best is for me to ask Apollos to go, even if some people there will totally misuse this. What we see Paul doing here, we see Paul humbly doing what is best for this church, even though he must have known that some people would go, aha. Paul is doing what is best, humbly doing what is best, even if some people will misuse it. Let's look at something else that Paul is doing here. Look in verses 15 to 18. Paul commends some people here who are doing a great job. I mean, this whole letter has been about what does true spirituality look like? And here at the end, Paul says, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, these people, They're doing it right. These are the examples that you need, Corinth. What is Paul doing here? Paul is putting forward for them best practices. I mean, think about other things. So he's putting forth people that are getting spirituality right. He's also telling them in verse 20 to continue to greet each other with a barrier-breaking family greeting. Greet each other with a holy kiss. It's tough to give someone we don't do a lot of kissing, at least in American culture, not between people that aren't, you know, romantic or whatever, which is unfortunate. We should find a way, says the guy that's not very good at those kind of things. We should find a way to show affection to one another in appropriate ways. There you go. And Paul is saying here, he's telling them, this is what you need to keep doing. These things that demonstrate your love to one another, keep doing them. These examples, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, these are examples of people that are getting Christian spirituality right. Paul is putting forward into this really difficult church an example. He's putting forth models of how to get it right. Let's notice one more thing that Paul does here. In verse 13, that's where we get this verse that says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Verse 13, it's not saying be manly. It's saying it's time to grow up. It's time to be mature. It's time to be strong in a sense. It's time to be the thing that God has called you to be. It's time to grow up. We see that there in verse 10, related to Timothy, I mentioned already. He's telling the church, listen, it's time to do what's right. You need to take care of Timothy. You need to send him on his way without causing problems. It's time to do what's right. And then in verse 22, he tells them, listen, Jesus really does set a dividing line when it comes to the faith, and that division can be very stark. What is Paul doing here? Paul does a lot of things in this chapter, and one of them is that he tells them the truth. Into this church that is so frustrating and seemingly dysfunctional, he's doing a lot of things, right? Paul is, he's pursuing the things that need to be done. He's doing that. He's humbly doing what's best, even if some people might misuse it. He's doing that. He's putting forth models about this is what best looks like. And he's also telling them the truth. Now, that's pretty interesting to me because when you're working or trying to work with somebody who's really struggling, it can be really tempting to say all the easy things. And sometimes it's laziness, and sometimes it's sort of a weird kind of attempt to be nice. You don't want to make any more ripples. I mean, their life's already struggling as it is, so why throw something else in there? But Paul tells the truth. Sometimes the hard things are the really important things that must be said. Danielle tells me sometimes that I'm kind of a wordsmith from time to time, often. And what she tells me is that sometimes in my wordsmithing hard things, I end up making it really hard to hear the truth. And that's just a way of not telling the truth. Sometimes in our beating around the bush, what we're really doing is we're not telling the truth. That's something that I need to work on. But Paul told the truth, even some hard truths, like it's time to grow up, church. Church in Corinth, it's time to grow up. Church in Corinth, it's time to treat Timothy the right way. Church in Corinth, listen, there is a line between Jesus and not Jesus. Paul's telling the truth. So let's stop here for a minute and make sure we know what we're saying. It would have been easy for Paul to look at the situation at Corinth and go, oh, enough, I do not want to do this anymore. I mean, if Paul had been me, he would have at this point been going, cabin in the mountains, I'm out of here, because this is too much. I have been fighting with you all. I've been trying to tell you what's true, and you've got all this stuff going on. Paul could easily have walked away, but he didn't. He continued to engage in a difficult ministry circumstance in spite of how frustrating it had to have been. It had to have been maddening. It begs the question, what drove Paul to keep at it? What was the thing that kept Paul doing these kinds of things? You know, pursuing the things that need to be done, just kind of, you got things have to happen, so let's do them. Even humbly putting forward other people and other things that would have been misused. Like how does Paul keep doing that there? Because Corinth would have been so frustrating. I think the answer is in verse 24. Look there right at the end where Paul says, at the very end of this letter, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. I don't think that's a throwaway line. I don't think that Paul got to the end and thought, well, how do you sign these off sincerely? Best regards. I don't think that's what's going on. I think that at the end of this letter, Paul is signing off in a way that's super consistent with everything he's done in this whole letter. My love be with you all. You see, love drove Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we get a sense of Paul's heart for the church. apart from other things, it says there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Love drove Paul. In 1 Corinthians, there's that place back in chapter 4 where he's gripped by their disregard for him in a sense, and he says, listen, you may have countless guys, but you've only got one father. I'm the one, he's saying. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul loved. I think it makes some sense out of chapter 13 and why chapter 13 is so central to this whole letter. I mean, again, we talked about it when we were there. Chapter 13 is not in there for wedding services in case Corinth had one. It's in there because it's tied up in the heart of what Paul is doing here, the way that love, the thing that doesn't end, it drove Paul. Love drove Paul to keep working for the sake of the church. Love drove Paul to not let them devolve into truncated forms of spirituality that are really just destructive. Love drove Paul to fight for healthy community, even though there were factions. Love drove Paul to tell them, it's time to grow up. Love drove Paul to put up with some things that must have been really aggravating. Love drove Paul to unload both barrels on some things that were dangerous threats to their spiritual lives. Love drove Paul to stand down from some battles to kind of let them go. If people disagree, then that's between them and the Lord. Love drove Paul to drop the gloves in some things and go in there and get to swinging. Love drove Paul to say some things that were a bit punchy. Love drove Paul to say some things with artful tenderness. Love drove Paul to insist on a spirituality that was connected to this world. Love drove Paul to call the church to diligently understand who they were. Love drove Paul to persist in grace. And you know what? Things didn't go super nicely with the church in Corinth. We'll get to this at the turn of the year when we get to 2 Corinthians. They didn't get it. They continue to have trouble with Paul. 2 Corinthians is going to get brutal, and we're just going to see the way that their division cuts at his heart. And you know what Paul did? He kept at it. And you know why? Because love drove Paul. Love will drive Paul to let down some barriers. And love will drive Paul to set up some boundaries. Love does all those things. Love drove Paul. Now, I say all of that for this reason. I am fully aware that many of you are in the middle of circumstances that feel so aggravating. You have been trying to engage with someone, whether it's a family member or whether it's a job, whether it's just circumstances of life, and you are probably thinking right now, this is the worst. Where is that cabin Sean keeps talking about? I don't want to do it anymore. I'm tired of the flakiness. I'm tired of the backbiting. I'm tired. I'm tired. I'm tired. I am tired. And you might feel a bit like Paul in that here you are, stuck dealing with the same thing over and over and over again. Now listen, if you're looking for a list of things to do, I gave those four things are probably good things to do. That little list that I gave you, I'll say them again here in a second. Well, I guess I can say them now. If you're looking for a list of things to do, keep pursuing the things that must be done, that's one. Two, humbly aim for what is best, even if it might be misused by some. Number three, put forward into those situations models of what's best. And number four, tell the truth. Those are good things to do. I highly recommend them. I'm trying to do them myself. But here's the question. But what will drive you? What will drive you to do those things? What will strengthen you when you're weak? I mean, when you're doing your best to stay strapped into the hope of the resurrection in the face of circumstances like Paul faced, what's going to drive you? Will it be tenacity? Will it be guilt? Will it be a sense of duty or a sense of vision for what things could be? Will you be driven by self-acclaim or personal vigor? Those are all things you could be driven by. for a short time. But those things have a desperately small shelf life. They don't last. Because at some point, your vision is going to fade because you're going to realize that not everybody will buy into your wonderful plan for their life. And at some point, your sense of personal vigor is going to fade because you're going to realize that you can't keep it up. At some point, that guilt is going to drive you to the ground. At some point, your tenacity is going to give. At some point, that self-acclaim that you're seeking after, you're going to realize nobody cares. What's going to drive you then? See, all those things will fizzle out as motivators, but you know what never ends? Love. Love never ends. When all the bits and structures of the world that are sort of propping it up until the resurrection, when those things, it's back in 1 Corinthians 13, when things like prophecy and manifestations of spirit, when those things have run their course, you know what's left? Love never ends. In your difficult circumstance, with difficult people, it's got to be love that drives you. What drives you? Now, I know that there is a little bit of a danger in a sermon like this, because in a sense, in a very real sense, you know what I'm telling you? I'm telling you, you're in hard circumstances. Go love. And I am telling you that, by the way. I can't really back away from that because it's sort of true. I'm telling you to get in there and let love drive you to do the things that need to be done. I am really saying, let love drive you to humbly aim at what's best, even if some people misuse it. I really am saying, love has to drive you to find and offer up models of what's best in those circumstances that look so goofy. And I really am saying that it's got to be love that drives you to tell the truth. It's true. But what's dangerous about that being sort of the point of the sermon is that I know that some of us might go, I'm not very good at love. In fact, I'm feeling pretty terrible at love right now. I'm not like Paul. I mean, look at Paul. He was clearly great at love, wasn't he? I mean, I sort of the saying all this stuff that he's been doing, I've just demonstrated Paul was amazing at love, Sean. I mean, look at what you've been saying. I'm not like Paul. Can we reconsider for a minute how good Paul was at love? Paul was so good at love. Paul was so driven by love, in fact, that his love for God, his intense love for God, his passionate love of God, drove him to persecute the church. Paul's great at love, wasn't he? Paul was so great at love that his love drove him to be complicit in the murder of one of God's people. Paul's great at love, wasn't he? You see, the truth is that the Apostle Paul was so good at love that he twisted love into grisly contortions. That is, until he was undone by the love of Jesus. It's not that Paul was good at love. It's that Paul was swept up into the mercy and grace of Christ, and that is what drove him to love others. What I'm saying to you this morning is, in these difficult circumstances that I know that many of you are in, it's true, we must love. But I'm saying that we must love as those who have been known by love. I'm saying that we must love as those who have tasted of Jesus' love. You see, you won't be able to persist in those difficult circumstances unless you have been known by love. You won't be able to make it in those hard times, those things that just feel so frustrating and relentless. You won't be able to love in those circumstances unless you have been loved. But when you have, then you can love out of that reality. And that's why we turn to a different apostle to be reminded we can only love because he first loved us. It's in 1 John 4, and the context there is not just about loving God, it's about loving each other. I am saying this morning, into your difficult circumstances, as the Apostle Paul, into a really wacky church, love has to drive us to persist, to stay in there doing the things that have to be done and all the things that are required of us. Love has to drive us. But it has to be a love that is born out of being loved. And so for all of you who know that your circumstances require that you continue to love, there's really only one place that we can go to taste of the kind of love that can produce love in us. And that's why week after week after week after week, we come to the Lord's table. And we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, what did he do? He took bread. And giving thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and lifting it up, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the many for forgiveness of sin. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I know that many of you are in difficult circumstances. God calls you to love. But he's calling you to love as one who has been loved by Christ. So this morning, I want us to celebrate the gift that God has given us to remind us, not just to make us recollect that something happened, but to keep taking his love and pushing it in, even giving us tangible, tastable bits, so that week after week, you get some bread stuck in your teeth, you get the thimble of juice, and you can taste there's reality to the love of God. Look what Jesus has done. And mysteriously, in the mix of this really normal, mundane stuff, the Spirit works to strengthen us in his love. If you're here this morning and you're a baptized Christian, a baptized follower of Jesus, that's the requirement to come to the Lord's table. It's not PCA member, Lake Trails member, Westerner, whatever. Baptized follower of Jesus, you're welcome at the Lord's table because it's his table. It's not mine. It's not the PCA's table. It's not Lake Trails' table. It's the table of the Lord. If you're a baptized follower of Jesus, come and celebrate the love that Jesus has shown you and find strength to go love. If you're here this morning, you're not a baptized follower of Jesus, you may have a lot of questions about what in the world we're talking about, and I would love to talk to you about that. So grab me after the service. Let's find a time to talk about Jesus. I would love for you to know what his love is like. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus and you've yet to come through the waters of baptism, let's talk about that. The way to the table is through baptism. There's lots of room at the table, and I would love to talk to you about baptism. But for all those that will come this morning, you're called to go love. But you're called to love as one who's been loved. So I'm going to ask the musicians to come on up. I'm going to pray, and then we'll lift up our hearts to the Lord. And for all those that will come, there will be someone to serve you, someone's, plural, I guess, to serve you at the column aisles. As we're starting to do, you can take the cup and the juice back. This is the part we always do. Take it back to your seats, and we'll eat and drink together. And they're glass cups now, so after the service, you can just drop those off in the white bucket at the back. They'll be washed and ready to go for next week. Friends, let's experience the love of Christ. Let me pray. Holy God, we come before you to taste of your love. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord Christ, thank you for offering yourself that a people that can be so unloving might be strengthened to really love. Holy Spirit, thank you for applying that work to our hearts. May we revel in a love that will not let us go. Set apart these elements for that purpose, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.